This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. So inshallah, this week you'll notice that there's a small table up front here. The reason we've set up that table is try to, you know, hinder the movement between the two sections. So if you need to move between the two sections, please do it from the back rather than in the front, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan. I want to start off this week's session continuing from where we left off. So we're still at chapter number 2. Where we're looking at prophetic examples of emotional intelligence. And one of the things I forgot to highlight at the beginning of chapter 2 was how the basis of emotional intelligence revolves around empathy. And one of the clearest examples of how the Prophet ﷺ built empathy into people was when a young man, he comes to the Messenger of Allah ﷺ and he asks the Messenger of Allah, O Messenger of Allah, give me permission to commit zina. Give me permission to commit zina. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he pauses and reflects for a second. And I want you to imagine, you know, the outroar in the community. Like you're sitting in a gathering in the masjid and this young boy comes and poses this question. There's an outburst. How dare he ask the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam this question? Yet the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he frames the answer in such a way. He says, would you like this for your mother? Would you like this for your sister? Would you like this for your aunt? And this young boy, he continuously says, no. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is teaching him something very, very important at that time. That if you don't like something for others, don't like it for yourself either. If you don't like something for others, don't like it for yourself either. And this is a very unique situation over here. Because we want to look at several things. Number one, the level of comfort the boy has in approaching the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has already established this precedent that no matter what issue you come to me with, no matter what problem you have, this is a safe space. You're not going to be judged over here. You are a creation of Allah. I'm a creation of Allah. I'm here to help you. I'm here to help you. I'm not here to judge you. That's what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has established off the bat. Number two, the fact that this young boy came to ask permission, right? Why would you come to ask permission if this is a desire that you have? So clearly this young boy is struggling with something. And that is why he came to ask. Because if there's no struggle, people just commit whatever sin they want. They don't ask permission for it. They just go ahead and do it. Yet this young boy is clearly identified as struggling with the problem. And that's why he poses the question. And that is why the identification of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of this struggle helps him frame the most appropriate answer. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam clearly could have just said no, and then that could have been end of discussion. But would that help the young man's struggle? It wouldn't have helped his struggle. Would it have made things clearer for him? No. Would he know what the right and wrong is? Yes, he would have known that, but that wouldn't have helped his struggle. So point number three, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he teaches us that when it comes to emotional intelligence and interacting with people, half of the solution is recognizing the problem and half of the solution is helping people overcome it. Half of the solution is helping people overcome it. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam chose empathy as a tool over here. That if you wouldn't like this for your mother, if you wouldn't like this for your sister, you wouldn't like this for any of your female relatives, then don't like it for yourself either. Don't like it for yourself either. Now there's a fundamental, you know, missing connection over here, which is the concept of ghira that had been established within pre-Islam and continued within Islam as well. So this concept of ghira, of being protective over our women folk, and this concept of protective, this nature, it's almost called, you know, halal jealousy often. But that's not it. It's a protective nature that a man is meant to have over his women folk. That we would not want to expose them to indecency, nor would we want them to be in situations and circumstances where their modesty would be compromised. So this was something that was already established in the culture, and that's why the Prophet ﷺ could call to it. But I want you to imagine in this day and age, in this culture, you try to call to that ghira, it's going to be non-existent, it's going to be non-effective. It's like, you know, and unfortunately, this happens in some Muslim societies as well, but I'm speaking more predominantly from a non-Muslim society. My sister is doing it, my mom is doing it, why shouldn't I be doing it? Right? So it wouldn't work over here. So the Prophet ﷺ is using it as an established tool in a society to his advantage to help educate and help this young man with his struggle. So this concept of empathy is the foundation for emotional intelligence. Now what we want to bring to our attention over today is the concept of emotional understanding. So last week we spoke about emotional awareness, recognizing emotions within yourself and recognizing emotions within others. Today we want to talk about emotional understanding. What is the difference between the two? I want to share a story with you. If for those of you that study fables, there's a story or a fable of a young man by the name of Andocles. I might be butchering the name, but what's important is the story. Andocles is a shepherd who works for a very, very cruel master. He works for a very, very cruel master. So that's who Andocles is. And the people of the town that Andocles lives in are constantly in a state of fear. What happens regularly is there is a lion that comes into the town and comes into the village, shouts and screams and roars and scares people away back to their houses, and people become petrified and they no longer feel comfortable and safe leaving their house. So one day, Andocles, he says, you know what? I'm fed up of my master. He's always abusing me physically and emotionally. He never appreciates any of the work that I do. I'm going to run away. So he decides to run away. And as he decides to run away, he eventually finds himself spending the night in a cave. And as he's in the cave, lo and behold, who's in the cave? It's the lion, subhanAllah. And Andocles, he realizes, oh my God, you know, how am I going to survive? This is the same lion that comes into the village and scares everyone away. So Andocles, he prepares for his death. He's like, you know what, this is it, I'm dead. And as this lion is coming closer and is roaring and screaming and shouting, Andocles notices that the lion isn't walking straight. The lion isn't walking straight. It almost has a limp. And he's like, yeah, this is so strange. So Andocles, in the most non-confrontational way possible, he gets close to the leg that is limping and he notices that there's a small thorn inside the foot of the lion. He caresses the lion and gently touches the lion and lifts up the leg of the lion to pull out this thorn. And Andocles freezes at that time because the lion looks directly into Andocles' eyes. And Andocles thinks, this is it, he's going to eat me. But the lion starts to lick Andocles. And then Andocles, you know, embraces this love and camaraderie that this lion is now showing him. Now, what do we learn from this story? What will we learn from this story? Who wants to derive a lesson from this story?
Lions have emotions.
Lions have emotions. So it is a fable, but yes, lions do have emotions. All of Allah's creations, you know, that move around and are created things have emotions. Good. Understanding what the lion is going through. So the boy is trying to understand what the lion is going through. And adopt to the situation to take care of it. Okay? Ibrahim? Excellent. When you show acts of kindness, they will be reciprocated.
Face your fear.
MashaAllah. Excellent. The physical touch makes a huge difference. From the sisters, go ahead. Everyone has a thorn, they just need someone to see it. Okay. Anyone else from the sisters? Any other lessons you can derive? Go ahead. When you're in pain, you're going to project very negatively. Excellent. So these are all great answers. Sorry? The lion shows gratefulness and gratitude. Okay, last one. Go ahead. Salamis. So when we're talking about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam helping that young man, it's exactly what this young boy did to the lion. He was helping him. Very good answer. Jazakumullah khairan. One of the lessons that will get unnoticed, and this is a very practical lesson that we need to understand, is that not everyone knows how to talk about their pain. The lion used to keep coming to the town, to the village. He's shouting and screaming, and the village people are running away from the lion because they're petrified, thinking that the lion's going to eat them. But at that point, the lion isn't trying to scare them. All he's trying to do is convey that I'm in pain. Can someone help me? And this is a very valuable lesson, that when you interact with people, not everyone knows how to confess their pain. Not everyone knows how to convey their pain and talk about their problems. It's a big blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taught young children to cry. Big, big blessing. You know, as a parent, I empathize with all the parents that don't get any sleep at night and they get frustrated with the crying baby. But you need to look at it from this perspective. Can you imagine if your child was not able to cry? There's something bothering the child, but it's unable to express itself. It would live in that pain until it eventually dies. That's what would have happened. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in His divine wisdom teaches the young child to cry automatically. As soon as it comes out of the womb, it knows how to cry. No one had to teach a child how to cry. It knows how to do this one thing. So anytime there is pain, anytime there is discomfort, the child will scream and shout at the top of its lungs. And it's up to the parents to figure out, is the child hungry? Does the child need a diaper changed? Is the child sleepy? What is the issue? And there's only so many issues that the child can have till eventually you're going to hit, you know, figure it out. And eventually through trial and error, you can actually learn from the type of cry what the child needs to do. Now I use this example over here because as human beings, when we see people outburst, you know, they act abnormally. There's an outburst that is uncharacteristic of them. Our natural reaction is, let's reprimand them, let's put them in their place, let's teach them a lesson, let's discipline them. Whereas what we learn from this is that when there is an outburst, this is a cry for help. People don't know how to ask for help, people don't know what their problem is, they can just identify the pain, they don't know how to talk about it. So similarly, like the young boy or the young man that came to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's identified a struggle. He doesn't know any other way to talk about it, so he poses it in the form of a question. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam identifies it. So when we talk about emotional awareness, it's about understanding my emotions and your emotions. When we talk about emotional understanding, it's about understanding the source of the pain. What is causing this pain? So now if we look at our own lives, if you pay very, very close attention, there's only limited things that will cause you pain. There are limited things that will cause you pain. So for example, when you're hungry, you're going to be grumpy. When you're sleep deprived, you're going to be grumpy. Right? When someone provokes you and mocks you and teases you, you're going to feel angry and then you're going to feel hurt. Right? So these are similar emotions that everyone will have. There are very few instances where someone will experience something that you haven't experienced already. So what we're calling to is, after you're able to identify the emotion, then learn to identify what are the possible causes of this emotion. What are the possible causes of this emotion? As I mentioned, in babies, it's very easy to identify. Food, hunger, sleep. As you get a bit older, yes, that list expands a little bit, but there's still a defined scope. And if you're able to understand what your causes of pain are, you'll be able to understand what causes pain to others, and therefore you'll be emotionally able to understand them. Which brings us into, if you've learned to empathize, and you've learned what a powerful tool it is, then you have to learn to understand the importance of listening. What does listening actually mean? What does listening actually mean? So I want to give you the example of my father, rahimahullah. In his older years, he would always ask me to take him to the grocery store. And I couldn't understand why. I'd always tell him, look, let me just go and buy this stuff and I'll come back home and you don't even have to leave the house. So in my desire of wanting to bring him comfort, in my desire of wanting to be time efficient and more productive, let me do that task. Yet even though my father, rahimahullah, is asking me for this, I wasn't listening to what he really wanted. I wasn't listening to what he really wanted, which was just to spend time with me outside of the house. That's all he wanted. He couldn't care what we were doing, just buying groceries for the house was the only valid excuse. And subhanAllah, this is something that I picked up much later on, after rahimahullah, he passed away. I kept on thinking of, you know, his asks, and I realized one of the things he would always ask for is take me to the grocery store. And I was like, subhanAllah, it had nothing to do with buying groceries. He could have sent me the list and given me the list, I could have done it. It was more about spending time with me outside of the house. Now, where do we see this in the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? There's a beautiful story of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, where he talks about how he was able to memorize so many hadith. So it's reported in Sahih al-Bukhari, it's in back-to-back hadith. He says that the muhajirun, they were busy with their trade. The ansar, they were busy with harvesting their crops. And as for myself, I dedicated my life to spending as much time with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But what that meant was I was extremely poor and I was not able to eat up and until people gave me some food so that I would have to eat. And due to this lack of food, I would often have seizures. And people would come stand on my neck and they would beat me, thinking that I was possessed by a jinn, trying to beat the jinn out. But my only problem was that was I needed some food. So one of these days in the masjid, I have a seizure, people stand on me and they start beating me. And I push them away eventually after the seizure is over, saying that all I need is some food. But at that time, the people dispersed and no one paid any attention. So I thought to myself that if there's someone that is going to help me, it's going to be Umar ibn al-Khattab. So he goes to Umar ibn al-Khattab and he asks him, "Oh Umar, I want to ask you about such and such verse that was revealed. Can you tell me about it?" And Umar starts walking and he starts telling him about this verse till he arrives at the door of his house. And Abu Huraira is hoping and pleading that Umar will invite him in and give him some food. But Umar excuses himself and goes inside. So he says, "You know what? If Umar isn't able to help me, then the person that can definitely help me is Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu." And he goes to Abu Bakr and he asks him the exact same question, "Tell me about such and such verse." And again, he accompanies him to his house till Abu Bakr excuses himself. And again, there's no one to feed him. Till he finally is at his final straw, and he says, "You know who's going to feed me? It is none other than the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam." And he goes to the house of the Messenger of Allah, he finds the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he asks him, "O Messenger of Allah, tell me about this verse." And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he tells him about the verse till he finally arrives at the house. And at that time, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his playful and jestful nature, he just leaves. He doesn't even excuse himself. He just walks into his house. And Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he's like, you know, flabbergasted. "How could the Messenger of Allah just abandon me like that? This is meant to be the Messenger of Allah, my final hope." Till the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he peeks outside, gives him a smile, and he tells him, "Come in." And then he asks Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha from behind the curtain, "Oh Aisha, what do we have to drink? What do we have to serve our guests?" And Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she says, "We have a cauldron of milk, a pot of milk." And Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he thinks, jackpot. You know what? This is it. I'm going to have a whole cauldron of milk to myself. There's no one else in this house other than me, the Messenger of Allah, and Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha. And if they wanted it, they would have had it already. But the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he continues to play with Abu Huraira. He says, "Oh Abu Huraira, before you drink, go and call the rest of Ahlul Sufa." Ahlul Sufa are the rest of the poor people that live inside of the masjid. So Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he's like, "Man, I can't disobey the Messenger of Allah." So he goes, tells Ahlul Sufa, "Food inside the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam's house, come as quickly as you can," runs back, first in line. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Amazing Abu Huraira, you made it back first. You can serve our guests when they come." And Abu Huraira is like, "Subhanallah, like I'm not going to win today, am I?" So now everyone comes, they sit in a circle, and this pot of milk is given to Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, and it's full. And he's giving it to person by person as they're drinking from it, and he can feel it deplete, it's slowly getting emptier and emptier. Till eventually it goes all the way around, and there's barely anything left. And he thinks to himself, "Subhanallah, you know, what type of believer would I be if I didn't offer it to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam? So he offers it to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is observing this. Like, it's very hard to hide your emotion when you're hungry and all the food is being eaten in front of you, right? Like, it's the day that you're fasting and everyone else is eating around you. People can tell you want that food. And he could see it in the eyes of Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he blows into this cauldron after he drank from it, and it replenishes itself. It replenishes itself. And he gives it to Abu Hurairah. And Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu is astonished that how did this replenish itself? And he drinks till he's full. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he tells him, drink some more. And he drinks till he can't drink anymore. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam tells him, drink some more. Till Abu Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he says, it was as if the milk was going to start coming out of my nostrils at that time. And he said, O Messenger of Allah, I can't take any more. I can't take any more. Now when you look at this hadith, multiple lessons, so many lessons you can derive from this. Number one is that he was already able to identify the generous nature of Abu Bakr and Umar. They had already been identified for their generosity. So he said, let me make that my first step. Number two is how the vast majority of people are unable to identify what Abu Huraira's need is. People see him having these epileptic seizures regularly. No one knows why. No one's bothered to figure out why. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam does. Number three, Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he has shyness in him. He doesn't want to ask people for something. So he disguises that pain in asking a fiqh question and asking a tafsir question. So people again will not talk about their pain. They will not talk about their problem. They will want to get a solution, hopefully by you being generous and you noticing by what's going on. Then he goes to the house of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and you see this playful nature of the Messenger of Allah. That the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, even as a grown man, as a prophet of Allah, he loves to play around and he loves to be, you know, jestful with his friends. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam then invites everyone and teaches Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala anhu a very valuable lesson. That it is not befitting for a Muslim to have something to eat except that they share it with others. Except that they share it with others. No matter how desperate your situation is, always share it with others. We also learn from this hadith the miracles of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. That which was not possible for others was possible for the Messenger of Allah as he replenished this cauldron. And then last but not least, how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam commanded him to drink. Other lessons you find from this, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam did not know what food he had in his house, to show how little food he constantly kept in his house. Another example of this is how content the companions were with milk. I want you to imagine a guest comes to your house and all you serve them is a glass of milk. People would be offended. Like, what type of hospitality is this? Like, your hospitality has become hospitalized, right? Like, what is up? Why milk? Right? Yet to them, it was food and drink at the same time to show the level of their, the standards of living. So all these multiple lessons. But the key lesson we want to derive is the ability to listen to someone's problem without them actually saying it. Without them actually saying it. So how do you learn to listen to someone's problem when they're not willing to confess what it actually is? So if you remember last week, we talked about how people express emotions. Only 7% of it was verbal. The vast majority of it is body language and facial expression. And if you can learn to pay attention and listen to people's facial expressions and listen to people's body language, you'll be able to identify their pain. You'll be able to identify their pain. One of the lessons I continue to learn in my own relationship with my wife is that when it comes to listening, as men and as people in this day and age in particular, we've been conditioned, you listen for the sake of solving a problem. Someone is talking to you, so therefore they want you to solve that problem. But in reality, not everyone wants their problem solved. You ask the vast majority of wives, when you talk to your husband about a problem, do you want his advice on how to solve it? Do you want his advice on how to solve it? Louder so they can hear you. No, they don't want your advice on how to solve it. They want to be able to express themselves and have you understand what they are going through. And have you understand what they are going through. So when it comes to listening, Make sure that you're not listening for the sake of responding. Make sure you're not listening for the sake of providing a solution. The first step to listening is to understand what a person is going through. The second step of listening is trying your utmost best to validate that their experience, that you have every right to feel the way that you do. And then after that, pose the question, would you like me to help you with your problem? Would you like me to provide a solution? If at that point they answer yes, provide the solution. If they don't, then that's the end of the conversation. You may think, man, what an unfulfilling conversation. No solutions were provided. But from a woman's perspective, that has been a very fulfilling experience. Now, similarly, when you're dealing with people that have problems, the first step to fulfillment is having people understand their problem and validate their emotions. And then their final concern, if it is a concern for them, is the solution. Is the solution. So when you learn to listen, make sure you're listening for the right reasons. Not for yourself, but for their sake. And this is one of the biggest problems of our time, that everything is done for ourselves. We listen even for the sake of ourselves. Yet the Prophet ﷺ is teaching us, listen for the sake of the other person. And this is going to require patience. It's going to require restraint. But if you understand that, you know what, this is my function and this is my role, then you'll understand how to better resolve the scenario. So now I'm going to give the men a solution, a problem over here. How many of the men in this room are married? If you're married, raise your hand. Okay. You come home late from work one day, and your wife asks you, where were you? How are you going to respond to this? I want to hear answers. Sorry, raise your hand, and then so I can tell. I love you. Don't even address the question. Honey, did you miss me? Okay. So no one wants to answer the question. Clearly you have to have some very shady business. Go ahead. The obvious answer coming from work. Okay. Anyone else? Go ahead. I went to visit a friend. I just told you you came back from work. Why would you lie? So she'd be okay with you visiting a friend, but she wouldn't be okay with you coming from work. I think you're going to draw more attention to yourself if you're coming home at 11 o'clock and you're like, yeah, I was visiting a friend. That's going to be more problematic. So now, this incident happens with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam towards the end of his life, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the middle of the night, he went to visit Al-Baqiya, which is the cemetery of Medina, and the Shuhada of Uhud, in his final couple of weeks before he passed away, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And as he's leaving his house in the middle of the night, because he's sleeping, Aisha radiallahu anha is sleeping, and he gets up in the middle of the night and just leaves. So Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she's curious, where is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam going? And he leaves, and Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha from a distance starts following him. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam clues on, clearly I'm being followed in the middle of the night. Like, you have to understand, there's no cars that are making noise. There's no air conditioners that are making noise. It's the still of the night. Like, something is making a noise, you're going to hear it. So the Messenger of Allah goes and does what he has to do, and eventually he starts making his way back. And Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she realizes he is going to be coming back. So she comes back and she lays down in her bed, and she's like huffing and puffing as she's laying down because she's hurried back. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he comes home and he says, and he just like puts his hand on Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha to sense, to make her show that, look, I can see that you're huffing and puffing. You know, why were you following me? And he posed that question. And she radiallahu ta'ala anha, she says, O Messenger of Allah, how can a person like me not be jealous over a person like you? Meaning that the presumption was that he was spending a night with one of his other wives. And she sensed that perhaps these are his final months, and she didn't want to lose that from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Each night is precious. So she says, how can a person like me not be jealous over a person like you? Now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has a make or break moment. Like, at this point, it can turn into a full on disaster of like, how dare you follow me? How dare you not trust me? You know, don't you know who I am? X, Y, and Z. Yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he turns the script, he flips the script on her. She says, how can a person like me not be jealous of a person like you? He says, how can a person like me not be faithful to a person like you? Like, look at the fiqh, look at the wisdom over here. And that just completely, you know, de-escalates the whole situation. So what we learn over here is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam identified the emotion, which is the emotion of jealousy. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also identifies over here that it was going to do more damage if I become defensive or if I start making up excuses. You know, avoiding the question like, I love you, or I was visiting a friend, or some of the other excuses we heard, they would actually cause more damage. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam completely de-escalates the situation through using the exact same language and the exact wording that Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha uses. How can a person like me not be jealous over a person like you? How can a person like me not be faithful to a person like you? And that completely de-escalates the situation. So this is part of the emotional awareness and understanding that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has. So you identify the pain, the emotion, identify the source of the pain, and you train yourself naturally on how to respond to it. You train yourself naturally on how to respond to it. Now what happens in situations like this? In situations where your thoughts get the best of you. And we'll all have situations like this, where our thoughts will get the best of us. You know, why did that person look at me like this? Why did this person not respond in this way? And then we start thinking of all of the possible scenarios, almost all of them being negative. Oh, this person hates me, this person has a vendetta against me, this person has X, Y, and Z thoughts against me. And this is what we start thinking of. This is what we will call emotional flooding. This is what we will call emotional flooding. Emotional flooding is when your emotions reach such a level that they completely overtake your thought process. So just like when a flood comes and wipes away everything that is there, this emotional flooding comes and wipes away your rationale completely. Wipes away your rationale completely. So this is something that often, when a woman poses a question to her husband, if there's already distrust in the relationship, when she asks, where are you? It's no longer a concept of, you know, I missed your companionship and that's why I'm upset. It becomes more of a question of, there's that mistrust and distrust in our relationship, and I need to feel secure now to make sure that our relationship is still secure. Because she's going through that process of emotional flooding because there's already a precedent. So either something one of her friends went through, something that perhaps you did in the past, something of that nature. So now you have to try extra hard to counter that emotional flooding, Now what's really amazing is that even though emotional flooding is such a modern day term, like you'll find it only in the concept of emotional intelligence, which I said is very, very recent, you find it one of the scholars of Islam, Abu Zayd al-Balkhi, who died in the year 235 Hijri. And he says that there's four emotions that people will feel that will cause this emotional flooding. Four emotions that people will feel that will cause this emotional flooding. Number one, it is fear and panic. When people are afraid and are panicking, that is when that emotional flooding will overtake them. Number two is anger and aggression. So when there's anger and aggression, this emotional flooding will take over them. Number three, sadness and depression. And then number four is obsession. So when you think of fear and panic, let's think about times where people fear and panic and they become obsessive with their thoughts and their thoughts overtake them. So I can think of an example in my life where my parents trusted me with the car for the very first time. And subhanAllah, amazing. I'm pretty sure it was the first time they let me out with the car by myself. I'm like, I'm mature, I can handle myself, I can take care of this. They gave me the keys to the car, and what do you think I did? I got the car scratched. I tried to reverse the car into a parking slot, and it was too narrow, too tight. The mirror of the car ended up scratching the side of the car. And I started panicking and freaking out. I started thinking, I'm going to be grounded. They're never going to let me get my license. I'm going to be 40 before I got my license. All the kids in my school are going to make fun of me. I'm going to be the uncool kid because I'm going to be the only one that doesn't have a license. And all of this panic in my head, my thoughts become flooding. I go home and I'm on the verge of tears, but I'm trying to be strong. I'm like, man, I got to control these tears. And I'm like, I'm really sorry, but I scratched the car. And it was amazing. Like, they didn't bat an eyelash. They're like, Qadar Allah, it's okay, inshallah, we'll get it fixed. And I was like, Allahu Akbar. Man, I should scratch the car more often. Right? Like, that's the sense of relief I felt, that it's no big deal. And that was such a sense of relief. But the real reason why I share this experience is because when it comes to fear and panic, your thoughts will flood. And think about anger and aggression, right? Someone does something to harm you, I'm going to kill this person, I'm going to pound this person, I'm going to do X, Y, and Z to this person. Your thoughts overtake you because we want to seek that revenge. Same thing with sadness and depression. Something happens in the relationship, there's a breakup. How am I going to survive without this person? Life is going to be miserable. The future is going to be a disaster without this person. Your thoughts overtake you. And then same thing with obsession. When you become obsessed with something, and perhaps this is the most dangerous one, your obsession with something, it will completely overtake you. Like when you constantly keep thinking about this one thing, it becomes such a distraction for you that you will go to any extents to get to that thing. And you'll even justify the wrong at that time. So this concept of emotional flooding, these are the four sources that were identified by Abu Zayd al-Balkhi. Now, in a modern day approach, it's become more nuanced and there's more segments and categories, but it's pretty much the same concept, these four main concepts. So now Abu Zayd al-Balkhi, he provides a solution to this. He says, when you're dealing with emotional flooding and you're dealing with your thoughts completely overtaking you, what do you do at that time? He says, you have to take a two-tier approach. You have to take a two-tier approach. Approach number one is an external approach. And he says this external approach revolves around you becoming busy in something productive. And number two, you having friends or individuals that can positively deconstruct your emotional flooding. So for example, keeping yourself in something busy, you go and find a project that you need to do, that you're helping someone out with, you're volunteering somewhere, you're keeping yourself busy during that time. Up and until you have an opportunity to speak to a friend that is very positive in deconstructing your emotional flooding. So you had an experience where emotional flooding was triggered, you explain it to them, and they, due to their objective relationship to this incident, are able to identify, you know what, you're overthinking this scenario, it's not what you think, there's possibly an understanding, a better understanding, and a better interpretation, and that's what you need. So this is from an external standpoint, From an internal standpoint, he says the second approach you need to take is one of empathy. That flip the script. Imagine you're this person that is hurting someone else, has done something wrong, has caused anger, has caused fear or panic, and so on and so forth. What would you want that other person to think of you? How would you want that person to interact with you? So rather than becoming the victim, think if you were the perpetrator, how would you want to be treated in that situation and that scenario? And that's something that's very difficult to do. To tell your mind, time to shut off, we're going to flip the script, I'm no longer the victim. I am no longer the victim, but what would it be like to be on the other side? Is it possible that it was an accident? Is it possible that it was a mistake? Is it possible that the person didn't know what they were doing? Is it possible that this person had very good intentions towards me, but just messed up? And you start thinking of all of these possible reasons and excuses if you were the person on the other side. And that's the beautiful thing about us. We will make 1,000 excuses for ourselves, even though it's so difficult to make excuses for others. But in this scenario and situation, learn to flip that script and you learn to make excuses for other people by putting yourself in that situation. Now, chapter number 2, it concludes with the concept of prophetic parenting. And what is the time right now? Sure. Go ahead. So the brother's question is, imagine you're in that situation and that circumstance, why can't you just approach them? And ideally, that would be the mature thing to do. The problem is, most people aren't mature enough to do that. Very few people will actually go out of their way to ask someone, why did you do this? Or why did you look at me like this? Or why did you allow such and such thing to happen? People just won't do it. They let their thoughts, you know, develop and brew in their head till they're internally ready to implode. The mature thing to do, yes, eventually once you've calmed down and you are in control of your emotions, you go and ask them about it and find out their side of the story. And most of the times you'll see that it is non-malicious. Most of the times people don't intend to do wrong, but just do it because it's human error.
But then there's that, you know, there could be lying and stuff like that. Like you have to see that, right?
I think depending on the scenario and the circumstance, you don't want to judge if people are lying or not. But that's like a discussion for a different time. That's a discussion for a different time, inshallah. So chapter number 2, it concludes with prophetic parenting. It concludes with prophetic parenting. Now, I was thinking, is this something we really want to highlight? Because we have a large, you know, portion of the audience that is attending these halaqat that are not, you know, ready to be parents and aren't parents. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought to myself, you know what? This is something that definitely has to be established. It's better to start these discussions now and get them ready for parenting, even if it's still a decade or more away, to make sure that we're doing this right. To make sure that we're doing this right. So now, the mothers, the wives of the Prophet ﷺ are called the mothers of the believers, which would make the Prophet ﷺ by default the father of the believers. Yet the Quran does not use this terminology. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not use this terminology. In fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala negates this terminology. مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدًا أَبَا أَحَدٍ مِنْ رِجَالِكُمْ. That Muhammad ﷺ is not the father of any of your men. So there's a divine wisdom why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is negating this fatherhood from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam for any of the men. Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah mentions multiple reasons. At the head of them, any man that was a direct descendant of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, meaning his son, would have such an impossible life to live. They're not going to be a prophet of Allah. The prophethood is over, meaning that they're just going to be a regular human being. Meaning that everyone would look at them with the eye of scrutiny. So I want you to think of how people treat the children of imams or righteous people. The children of imams and righteous people have such a huge burden on them because they need to live up to the standard of their father, right? You want to go see a movie? It's extra haram for you because you're the child of the imam or this righteous person. Not just regularly haram, extra haram because of so-and-so. So imagine the son of the Prophet ﷺ, any mistake, how dare the son of the Messenger ﷺ, you know, do that? And then number two, if that was the negative side, the positive side of it was this level of just failure. That my father was the greatest of human beings and he had such an exalted character, there's no way I could live up to that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved the male children of the Prophet ﷺ from that burden and pressure of having to live up to that ideal and example. Now the reason why I bring this up is we don't directly see the parenthood or the parenting skills of the Prophet ﷺ except in two circumstances and scenarios. One, in his interaction with Al-Hasan and Al-Husayn, and two, in his interaction with Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha. So before we get into that, what I want to do is talk about modern methods of parenting. Modern methods of parenting in times of conflict. In times of conflict. So your child does something bad, what will a modern parent respond? And we're just highlighting the negative right now before we get to the positive. So number one, I will completely ignore this outburst. The child is expressing emotion, anger, frustration, crying. And you know what? I'm completely going to ignore it because I don't want to deal with it. I just don't want to deal with it. And hopefully if I ignore it enough, long enough, it will solve itself. So this is one style of parenting when it comes to outbursts. Style number two is just let them be. Let them, you know, go full-fledged outburst. And this is something actually good for them. The parent thinks, you know what? I'm being a responsible parent by letting my child have this outburst. Then number three is by disrespecting the child's emotion. So a child's crying, obviously something's bothering the child. So you completely disrespect the child's emotion by shouting and screaming at them. Now, I want to talk about fatherhood for a moment. Being a father in this day and age is a very difficult task. It is a very difficult task. And often, what has happened due to our own cultural upbringing, as men we've been brought up to think, if I pay for the bills, and I show up at home at night, and my presence is vaguely there, even though I may be emotionally disconnected, mentally disconnected, I fulfilled my responsibility as a father. And perhaps this paradigm, it worked for a very, very long time. You know, in our cultures, we were brought up to think this is the only role that the father had to play. But what this does is, it emotionally stunts the children. It emotionally stints the children. They don't emotionally develop because the father plays such a, I don't even know how to describe, like invaluable role. Like the child always looks for the father's validation. The child always wants to be like the father. And when the father is not emotionally available, is not psychologically available, and thinks that the only function is to pay the bills and to be physically present, we are harming our children in that way. And this is something we learn that the Prophet ﷺ went out of his way to change. The Prophet ﷺ actively went out of his way to change. So previously we mentioned the story of Al-Aqra ibn Habis, where he says, O Messenger of Allah, do you kiss your children? I have 10 children, I've never kissed any of them. And the Prophet ﷺ says, whoever does not show mercy will not be shown mercy. In another hadith, and this is perhaps more confrontational, you rarely see this from the Prophet ﷺ, but a point has to be driven home. That in Al-Adab al-Mufrad by Imam al-Bukhari, a young man, a man comes to the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, and he sees him kissing Al-Hassan and Al-Husayn. And he says, O Messenger of Allah, I have never kissed my children, nor can I fathom doing so. And the Prophet ﷺ, he responds by saying, surely Allah has snatched the mercy away from your heart. Surely Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has snatched the mercy away from your heart. Now why do I bring this up? The reason why I bring this up, my dear brothers and sisters, is because the Prophet ﷺ went out of his way to show emotion towards his children. And I'm using that term loosely because we're talking about Al-Hassan al-Hussein and Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha as a conglomerate altogether. How many stories do we have of Al-Hassan al-Hussein where the Prophet ﷺ is paying that extra attention to them? So we have the story where the Prophet ﷺ is carrying each of them on their shoulder and he's kissing each of them as he's walking along. We have the story when the Prophet ﷺ is giving a khutbah. He's in the middle of a khutbah. And Al-Hassan al-Hussein come into the masjid. The Prophet ﷺ, he gets off the mimbar, gets down, picks them up, embraces them, and then he gets back onto the mimbar. And he reminds the people, إِنَّمَا أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَأَوْلَادُكُمْ فِتْنَةً, that indeed your wealth and your children are a fitna. And this is something that the Prophet ﷺ did not shy away from, is publicly embracing them and publicly showing love for them. The Prophet ﷺ, he says that whoever loves Al-Hassan al-Hussein loves me, and whoever does not love them does not love me. And he constantly refers to Al-Hassan al-Hussein as his flowers. They are my personal flowers. Now move on to Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha. And now it gets even more perplexing. Like this is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. You know, he has had no parents. Like his parents passed away before he even grew up. And he's constantly moved from, you know, uncle, grandfather, to no relationship whatsoever, to abandonment from his family, to community. Where is this emotional intelligence coming from? Where is this expressive emotion coming from? Till eventually you learn that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had prepared him for this. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instilled this inside of him and then nurtured it. And then nurtured it. So you have Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha, who Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she describes, there is no one more similar to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam in physical appearance or in manners than Fatima radiallahu anha. No one more similar. And that wasn't accidental. Because she goes on to explain that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was sitting in a gathering and Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha would come in, he would stand up for her, would embrace her, and then give her his seat wherever he was sitting. And then Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha, anytime she was in the gathering and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would walk in, she would stand up for him, embrace him, and give her his seat. Give him her seat. And this is why I want you to think about this. Towards the end of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, She says, one day the Messenger of Allah summoned Fatima in to the room. And he asked me to leave and be separate. And I wanted to hear what was happening, but I couldn't hear. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he whispered something in the ear of Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha, to which she started to cry. And then a little while later, he whispers something again, to which Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha, she starts to laugh. And I asked her as she was leaving, but she didn't tell me. But when the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, she finally told me. She said that the first time the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam whispered in my ear, he foretold me of his death, that he was going to die. And that's when I began to cry. And the second time he whispered something into my ear, he told me that I would be the first of his family members to join him. And 6 months later, radiallahu ta'ala anha, she too had passed away. And that is when I began to laugh. Now, subhanAllah, I want you to think about this conversation at the deepest possible level that you can. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is first telling her that I'm about to pass away. Prepare yourself for it. Can you imagine having that conversation with your daughter? I'm about to pass away. Prepare yourself. That takes a deep level of trust. That takes a deep level of confidence that she's going to be able to handle that and know what to do with it. And then he tells her that you're going to be my first family relative to join me in the hereafter. And that is basically saying, hey, you too prepare yourself, you're going to be dying soon. To which she begins to laugh. That it's no longer about her living in this life anymore, it's about she's overjoyed that she'll be with her father. And I think to myself, Allahu Akbar, how does a person develop that level of love with their child where they're more happy to be, you know, reunited with their parent than they are fearful of the death of their own lives? Allahu Akbar. Like, that is the type of parent the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. That is the type of parent the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. So what we learn from this, in these few instances that we've been able to collect in terms of parenting of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, number one is publicly displaying emotion for our children. And I think this is something that doesn't happen enough. We want to show off our children. My son got an A in school. My son's becoming a doctor. My daughter achieved X, Y, and Z. She's on the honor roll. This is when we will publicly flaunt our children. But when it comes to, you know, I love my child just for the sake that they're my child, that's too difficult to do. You know, I can't go that far. It might make me seem too human. And this is something, you know, I was thinking, and I don't know how this works, so please excuse me. But I think there's this concept of, you know, being Desi. I can speak on behalf of all Desi people. I know it's not true, but it's just something I've seen over and over again. Like, particularly with fathers, in the Desi community, we only know how to show one emotion. What emotion is that? Anger. Like, we know how to get angry. That's all we know how to do. That's the only emotion we'll show, and everything else is a poker face. Like, son, daughter comes home, I did amazing in school. You're like, good. And it's like poker face, like no emotion whatsoever. Yet the Prophet ﷺ went out of his way to express that emotion and show that emotion. Number two is treating our children with respect. Like Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha, the Prophet ﷺ got up for her. He stood up for her, embraced her, and gave her that seat. Can you imagine the type of confidence that instilled in Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha? Can you imagine the type of security that instilled in Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha? Can you imagine the type of psychological self-image it instilled in Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha? Like, just that small incident is so profound. Just the fact that he respected her and stood up for her. So learn to respect your children. Number three, and this is perhaps the most difficult thing, that we see the example of Al-Hasan al-Husayn when the Prophet ﷺ is on the mimbar and he gets down to embrace them. And we all know the other story of when the Prophet ﷺ is praying and Al-Hasan al-Husayn, they come and they start playing on the back of the Prophet ﷺ. And the Prophet ﷺ stays in sajda so long that the companions were afraid that something happened to the Messenger of Allah ﷺ. They said, O Messenger of Allah, we thought something had happened to you, or we thought that revelation had come down, and that is why you stayed in that state. till one of them, he peeked in the salah and he saw Al-Hasan al-Husayn playing on his back. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, no, it was neither of the two. I just wanted them to finish playing. Now what exactly is happening in that scenario? This is such a high, stressful interpretation of it, but I want to drive home a point. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he knew that every interaction with a child between the ages of 1 to 4 is a make or break situation, is a make or break scenario. That if I don't show them love, if I don't let them be children at that time, I can potentially scar them from whatever is going on, which is being inside the masjid, which is praying, which is being religious. Which we often see that children that are emotionally scarred at that young age because a religious person in the masjid told them off, they get scarred from the masjid, from the salah, from the religion as a whole. And then we spend our whole entire lives later on trying to figure out, what did I do wrong? It was the fact that we didn't emotionally protect them at a young age. And that is a communal responsibility. It is not just a parent's responsibility. Yes, the parent has the extra responsibility, but it is a communal responsibility. That if you see a young child, 5 or younger, they're crying in the masjid, they're playing around in the masjid, they're praying, they're making noise in the masjid, I beg you, by the one that created me and you, don't shout at this child. Do not reprimand this child. Imagine you are that child. Imagine how you would want to be treated at that time. That is the lesson you need to take away from tonight's halaqah when dealing with children. Do not emotionally scar them or traumatize them so that you become the cause of hatred for a person's religious experience or in this religious space or whatever it may turn out to be. Now I know that's a lot of pressure and one incident may not make or break it, but that is the type of pressure the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has left for his ummah in dealing with children. That at any given point, it is a make or break situation. So that in salah, I will prolong my sajda if I have to let them finish praying, to finish playing. In the middle of the khutbah, if I have to get down and go and show them love to give them a positive affiliation with the masjid, I will do so. I will do so to give them that positive affiliation. So making sure that we create positive affiliations with religious actions, with religious spaces, and not negative emotions, Number 4 is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam being able to be calm and composed in heightened emotions and in heightened situations. And I bring to the example of this Anas radiallahu anhu. Anas radiallahu anhu, between the ages of 7 to 17, he served the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a servant. And he says, I served the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam for 10 years. For 10 years, and I never even heard him say uff to me once. He didn't say uff to me once. And then he remembers a time where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told me to do something, but I remembered the other young children were playing, and I kept thinking about playing. So in my mind, I wanted to do what the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told me, but when I went out and I saw the other children playing, I couldn't help but watch them and partake. Till a long period of time went by, and the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam shows up behind me. Now what can the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam do at this time? Grab him by the shoulders. Where have you been? Why didn't you do what I told you to do? Right? I just gave you one simple task. Can't you do just one task? And emotionally guilt the child and make them feel inadequate. Yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took it upon himself to basically play peekaboo with him. Puts his hands on his eyes and he's like, guess who's behind you? And it's the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And unless he panics, he's like, oh my God, I was supposed to do that task, I completely forgot. Yet the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he started playing with the young boys at that time and asking Anas to come and join, or not asking, but letting Anas come and join, like be a part of it. Look, let's just play, we'll get to the task later on. So here Anas radiallahu ta'ala anhu learns a very valuable lesson, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam valued the relationship over the task. And often as parents, when we give tasks to our children, we'll value the task over the child. I told you to do the dishes, why didn't you do the dishes? I told you to clean your room, why didn't you clean your room? You have to understand at the end of the day, a child will still be a child. They're not going to be an adult. Even adults mess up. How many times are we told to do things, but we procrastinate and we delay it? Yet we expect better from children that are not as educated and learned and as mature as us? Where is the logic in that? It doesn't make sense. So learn to value your child over the task, as the Prophet ﷺ teaches us. How are we for time now? It's 9 o'clock. Okay. So we'll conclude with that for section 2. And as with every section, I always like to read something out from that section. And I want to read two things from chapter 2. Number 1 is on page 99 for those of you that have the book. It's in the middle of the page. It says, "A plethora of recent studies now suggest that the foundation for emotional capacities like emotional management, emotional flexibility, and emotional understanding is laid primarily in early childhood. An emotionally unintelligent adult is often the result and victim of emotionally unintelligent parenting methods." So if you see an adult that is emotionally unintelligent, that is a result, more likely, of unemotionally educated parenting. And then the second thing, the second reading I wanted to share with you, is actually the very last thing from chapter 2, which is on page 110. "A parent who fails to demonstrate strong emotional management before their children has stunted their emotional growth, or worse, has caused permanent damage to the development of this key aspect of the aqal. Every outburst of anger, every flustered moment, and every scream is registered as a potential method for dealing with emotions. Perhaps we could agree that children are a blank slate when it comes to dealing with emotions, and it is we, the parents and caretakers, who write on their slate with our own actions and reactions." So basically, children are a blank slate. We have the ability to cultivate them any way that we want. We are the painters and the artists. But if we don't artistically approach this and just haphazardly approach it without thinking and contemplating our actions and reactions, we are going to emotionally stunt them and permanently damage them. Now, I know we're supposed to get into chapter number 3, which is moral intelligence, but I don't want to do a haphazard job. What I will share from chapter number 3 is a statement of Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, which is something I want to, you know, for you guys to think about till we get together next week, inshallah. Which is Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah, he's asked, "What is true fiqh? What is true understanding?" He replied, "Knowledge of that which benefits the soul and that which harms it." So true understanding of fiqh is understanding what will benefit your soul and what will harm your soul, which in essence is all of the sharia. So anything that benefits us, Allah has made halal. Anything that harms us, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made haram. Ponder that. Let that brew in your mind till next week, till we talk about moral intelligence. And then we'll talk about radical change as well. And that will be the last halaqa to cover this book, inshaAllah. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam wa sallallahu sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.